to James chapter 5, back to our series of lessons from James. Lessons from James. You know, when we think about practical, down-to-earth messages, teachings, lessons for us, James is filled with them, just filled with them, both on a personal basis and as we might think about ourselves as we relate more to the church. Well, just so much rich, practical teaching for us. And certainly when we come to this particular part of our study this evening, that this is no exception. In James chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, James has talked about the tongue at great length. In fact, one of the classic texts, I think, on the misuse of the tongue or the misuse of our speech is what it ultimately comes down to, is in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And James goes into great detail there and at great length trying to get across how difficult a time we have potentially controlling our tongues, and yet how important it is that we do so with God's help and by His grace. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now he's simply talking about with blessing goes responsibility. And when we have the opportunity and God has blessed us with the opportunity and the ability to teach, we need to take great care because we're going to be held responsible for how we teach and what we teach. And then when you begin with verse 2 and going down through verse 4, he gets across the fact, and I'm sure this is not new to any of us, it's not a surprise, that we seem to have a great difficulty keeping our speech under control. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." That's an interesting description. Boy, if we could just control our tongue, we could control the whole body. And the idea is, again, that it is so difficult for us to consistently, on an ongoing basis, continually keep our tongues under control. "Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." He talks about in verse 3, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. And he's painting these images in contrast to what he has just said in verse 2. If we could just get ourselves under control as far as our speech is concerned, if we could just get our tongue under control, boy, we could control the whole body. And yet, again, by intimation, he seems to be getting across, but that doesn't seem to be very possible or very likely. I would suggest that even those of us who might do the best at this still stumble along the way, don't we? We still stub our toe. We still make mistakes. We still say things we shouldn't say from time to time, or maybe say things in a way that we should not say them. We still stumble from time to time. When you drop down to verse 5, he goes on and he says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." Now, when we looked at this particular part of the text in specific, I tried to emphasize that the tongue or our speech, God blessing us with the blessing of speech, through that we can accomplish great positive things for good, particularly in teaching the gospel. But we better be careful because he's already warned us we have some real problems keeping our tongues under control, and so we can also have great harm done when we misuse or abuse that blessing of speech. So the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, he says, a world of iniquity. My, what descriptive terms he's using here. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Boy, if we just read those two verses, verses 5 and 6, that needs to give us great pause for thought. Those are sobering verses indeed, and we ought to do a great deal of self-reflection and self-examination as to how we use our tongue, what we say and how we say it, and also what we don't say that we need to be saying in serving God. In verses 7 and 8, he says, our tongue is untamable, that it's full of deadly poison. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Wow, full of deadly poison. Unruly evil. And it's right there, you know, inside our mouths, isn't it? And of course, it's not the tongue itself that he's really focusing on, but it's speech, what we say, how we use the speech that God has blessed us with. We drop down to verse 9, and he portrays how inconsistent we are, and utterly self-contradictory in the way that we use our tongue or our speech. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse man who have been made in the similitude of God or in the likeness of God. So we bless God and we curse man who's made in God's image. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, James concludes, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So when we find ourselves continually getting into trouble with our tongue, how we're talking, what we're talking about, what we're saying, we need to, again, stop and do some careful self-examination. We may claim to be believers in God, and we may extol his virtues and praise and laud his name. And then if we find ourselves at the same time, not in the same breath, but using the same blessing of speech, using the same tongue to curse our fellow man or to lash out in anger at someone we might even love, care about, might be a family member or a friend or even a member of the body of Christ, we need to stop and realize that is utterly inconsistent for the Christian character. So James gives us a rather lengthy and general depiction of the difficulties of controlling our tongue. But when we come to chapter 5 and verse 9, James is not talking about the difficulties in controlling our speech in general. He is zeroing in on one particular sin, one particular problem of the tongue, and that is grumbling. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now note how he links condemnation to grumbling. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Grumbling. Now, this particular word is translated variously in different translations. In the New King James Version and the Revised Standard Version, it is translated grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. When you look at the King James Version, strange kind of rendering for us today, it doesn't seem to feel very comfortable. And it simply reflects a change in the language over time. And there it says grudge instead of grumble. Do not grudge one another. Well, we think of a grudge as something we feel or we carry kind of on a private basis. We've got a grudge against him over there. But here it's talking about grudge in an outspoken way. And so he says, do not grudge. Well, the American Standard Version uses the word murmur. I think that's a good word as well. I like grumble, though. I like grumble. I think we can really relate to that in our culture today and in our society and the way we live our lives and the way we talk and the things we talk about and how we go about our daily lives with speech, you know, we might compare it, to some extent at least, with gossip. Now, I don't think it's just that, but that certainly would, in to some extent, fall within the realm of grumbling. So all of these, whether we translate it grumble or grudge or murmur, and you get that idea of murmuring, just, you know, all around, people talking, kind of getting under their breath a little bit, or, you know, getting around in the corner someplace and trying to keep it down there. They're murmuring about this or that. Or maybe you might get the idea of the murmuring just kind of filtering through a place. But it's you get the idea, it's an ungodly attitude. These are outward expressions of an ungodly attitude. So sometimes when we're talking about sins of speech, we're not necessarily talking about just the speech itself being sinful, but there are times when we need to look at the attitude or the mindset behind the speech. How many times do we tell somebody or hear somebody say to somebody, or maybe hear somebody say to us personally, you need to control your tongue? Well, sometimes it's not the tongue that we need to control, it's the attitude behind the tongue that we need to control. Look at Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 34. And this is Jesus speaking. And boy, you talk about strong language here. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good measure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Boy, that ought to be a sobering thought. Every idle word we're ultimately going to have to answer for at judgment, that ought to motivate us to think more carefully about what we say and how we say it. And then verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it's not just the speech itself, but it is the attitude or the mindset or the heart condition behind the speech. When you turn to Matthew chapter 15 and you look at verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. So the heart, let me you know, picture it this way for you. The heart is the incubator for inflammatory and otherwise unrighteous words and language. The heart is the incubator. And from that incubator then comes out those words and that language and that caustic kind of speech that cause us problems. That we would look at and say, well, you know, Christians shouldn't be talking like that. Nobody should be talking like that. And all kinds of difficulties arise as a result of our not controlling our tongues, but it's not the tongue, it's the attitude behind the tongue. If we could get the attitude straightened out, if we could get our hearts straightened out, the speech would automatically become straightened out to a great extent. If we can get our lives right with God, you know, the actions will automatically follow, largely. In Proverbs chapter 4, then, we understand that we need to be more diligent to keep our hearts pure. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. The wise man writes, keep your heart with all diligent, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. That incubator again. Now, we understand when somebody says they've got a heart problem, they've got perhaps a blockage in one of their arteries or more of their arteries than one. Maybe they've had a heart attack. Maybe there's a heart condition where their heart is diseased or some other kind of medical condition that's affecting their heart. We know that's serious stuff. You got to be careful about that. You need to have the proper treatment, the medical care. We've even known of heart transplants and what an amazing medical procedure that is. But even more important than that is our spiritual heart condition. And a whole lot of people have spiritual heart trouble, and that is the basis for what James is instructing and warning against in James chapter 5 and verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Do not grumble against one another. We see something of this attitude in the action that Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Now, we may not think of it normally from this perspective, but I think we can see something of an application here. Jesus says, beginning with verse 1, Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged. Now, remember what James said back here in James chapter 5 and verse 9? After he has said, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Well, here, what does Jesus say? Judge not that you be not judged. Now, to grumble or murmur against others is to pass adverse judgment upon them. And Jesus says when we do that, we put ourselves under like judgment. Judge not that you be not judged. When we start pointing our finger at others and saying, you know, you better straighten up over there. You better fly right. We're pointing those fingers and we got three fingers pointing back at us. I've told the story many times. First time I heard that, I started gesturing like this. You know, it made me uncomfortable to see those three fingers pointing back at me when I'd point. You know, we need to get our lives right. And what does Jesus say here? Now, some people, they just leave it at verse 1. Say, who are you to judge? You shouldn't be judging. Jesus never says that. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? He's talking about hypocritical judgment, judging hypocritically. He goes on and says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now you start finding fault in your brother, then Jesus says, God's going to hold you accountable for the same kind of fault in your life. Judge not that you be not judged. Whatever standard you're going to hold your brother to, then he says, God's going to hold you to that, to a similar standard. And again, when you're grumbling or you're murmuring against someone, that is something of a statement of judgment. And you better be careful that you're not guilty of just as bad or worse as you are grumbling about your brother or sister in Christ over or somebody else in your life. Now, literally, when we go back to James chapter 5 and verse 9, and again, we looked at the various translations there, grumble and grudge and murmur. But when James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, literally, the translation there is, do not keep on groaning against one another. When you stop and think about it, that's not a bad rendering either, groaning. Oh, boy, so-and-so is such-and-such, and you know, and you're just groaning. But it sounds like groaning, doesn't it? That's not saying that there are not times when we need to straighten other people out in a godly fashion and with love in our heart and patience in our approach. But we need to be careful when we're just grumbling about somebody. In John chapter 6, beginning with verse 41, we find the Jews grumbling or complaining about Jesus. John chapter 6, and that's a very lengthy chapter. We remember Jesus fed the 5,000 and then they followed him across the sea and so on. But in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 41, the text reads, "The Jews then complained about him." Now, you might find your marginal reading saying grumbled about him. They complained or grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Do not murmur among yourselves. Or more directly, he's saying, stop grumbling. Listen to what I'm saying. Stop grumbling. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Peter writes about this problem in the life of a Christian. And let me tell you, it's in the life of everybody. We just, as Christians, we need to be more focused. We need to be more aware, and we need to pay more attention to how we talk. And the attitude behind how we talk. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, Peter says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Did you ever have somebody do something for you and grumble about it while they were doing it? Well, maybe you really needed that to be done for you. But you didn't need the grumbling to go along with it. How many people grumble generally about things that they feel like, "Yeah, I need to do that," or "I probably ought to do that, you know, but I sure don't like doing that. They should take care of that themselves," or whatever. And so they grumble along the way, and to a great extent, they seem to negate what it is they're trying to do or what they should be doing. Well, such grumbling or murmuring is counterproductive to strong Christian character. So Peter says, be hospitable to one another without the grumbling. Check the attitude at the door, in other words, and keep your tongue under control in so doing. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, Paul writes about how we ought to shine forth as lights. And I know that Jesus talked about this. He says, "You're the salt of the earth." He says, "You're the light of the world," Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we need to be shining lights. We need to shine our lights on purpose. Well, Paul deals with this particular discipline in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And notice what he says. Do all things without complaining. Without complaining or grumbling. Do all things without complaining or grumbling and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The same basic point that Jesus is trying to make, we need to be shining lights. People need to see Christ in us. We need to be those strong, positive influences for Christianity and godliness in the world in which we live, among the people who live around us. And one thing that will turn that light off or knock it out is grumbling. And so Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, without grumbling and disputing. We need to be careful because people are always watching. That may make us uncomfortable to think about that concept, but it is absolutely true. People are watching and they are observing and they are drawing conclusions about what they see in the way we live our lives. Do all things without grumbling. The Israelites in the wilderness, I think we could probably conclude, were kind of classic examples of grumblers, at least many of them. And to some extent, that was what caused them to have to piddle around in the wilderness for 38 to 40 years. Some people may think it was just a long trip. No. Some people might think they just didn't know the way. They took them a long time to find their way. No, that wasn't it either. If you look at a map of the route that they took, they went in a circle. God was letting them die off, the adult generation largely, because they had such weak faith. And they grumbled so much. And the grumbling was characteristic of the weak faith and their weak commitment. You go back to Exodus chapter 16, look at verses 1 and 2. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Well, that was not an unusual situation within the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness. If you drop down in that same 16th chapter and you look at verses 7 and 8, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. Now, they were complaining back there because if you go back to verse 3, the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God said, I'll take care of them. I'll give them food every day. And it shall be in the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, God had brought them out in might. He had destroyed much of the Egyptian army in their wake. And they still are complaining, grumbling. Oh, it'd be better if we stayed back in Egypt. We had pots full of meat back there. Now, remember that they were groaning in their affliction as slaves in Egypt. And that was what motivated God to send Moses to deliver them from that bondage. Look at verse 7. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord, but what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. So Moses set them straight. You think you're complaining against Aaron and myself? He says, no, let me tell you who you're complaining against. You're complaining against God. You're complaining against the God who delivered you from Egyptian bondage. That's who you're grumbling against. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you might say, well, okay, yeah, but you know, that was then, that was back in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10 says, and again, it's a rather lengthy treatise there. You go back to verse 1, and he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And then he goes down and he says in verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And that was on purpose. God led them in that circle so that that adult generation, so weak in their faith, would die out. The complainers, the grumblers. And then he would lead their children into the land of, into the promised land. Their children who would have stronger faith. And so he goes on and he says in verse 7, do not become idolaters. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So you see, what was written about them in Old Testament times was written also for our learning. And Paul tells us as Christians, don't be like them. Don't be grumblers. And certainly don't be grumbling against God. When you think of the early church, that first congregation, the model congregation in Jerusalem, in the very early days of its existence, going back to Acts chapter 6, we see that the congregation had been growing greatly. In fact, in the first day, about 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ. And then shortly thereafter, you read that in beginning of verse... No, I've lost the particular reference there. But you read about a great deal of people becoming Christians. At one point, it says there were about 5,000 men had become Christians by that point. And there might be some, you know, there might be some reason, some validity to understand that they're talking about simply on that particular occasion. But certainly, in a more conservative understanding, by that point in time, and it's very early since the church had been established back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So we come to chapter 6, and a great many have become Christians by this time, multitudes, and we come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, and notice what happens. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Complaining began. Now I can imagine, the word is not there grumbling, I don't believe, but I can understand that there probably, very possibly at least, was some grumbling taking place from among one faction of the congregation about another faction of the congregation. You know, their widows are taken care of. Look, ours are being neglected. And that, again, is counterproductive to what the church is about, teaching the gospel. So the apostles stepped in verses 2 through 6, and they said, y'all need to get involved in this work. And so they selected, the congregation selected 6 men and who were full of the Holy Spirit, or 7 men rather, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles appointed them over that particular work to oversee it, to make sure it got done and got done effectively and properly. And then notice verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You never read a specific number as far as the size of the congregation is concerned from this point forward in the account of the church in the book of Acts. It's multiplied greatly, increased greatly, and so on. When they stopped complaining and got to work, when they stopped grumbling and took up the work themselves, the word spread and the work got done and souls were added to the kingdom. In James chapter 5 and verse 9 again, what does it say? Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I think the sense seems to be there in that last statement, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Judgment is before you in this matter. Stop your grumbling. Judgment is before you. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And in this matter, James is warning, he is admonishing, be careful, judgment is standing at the door. It's before you. The judge is there before you. God sees, and he will hold you accountable. Grumbling is so counterproductive, not only to the development of good, solid, godly Christian character, and a good, godly example on an individual basis. People can hear the grumbling and they stop seeing, look what I'm doing here. Yeah, they can't see what you're doing because what you're grumbling about, that overshadows what you're doing. And again, where does the grumbling come from? Spiritual heart trouble. An attitude from within. Out of the heart proceed the words that end up being grumblings. A congregation of the Lord's church always has to be careful about that kind of problem raising up within the church, because grumbling, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, can stop a good work in its tracks. Grumbling that is left unchecked. And each of us needs to be careful that we do not take part in such to the detriment of our own personal spiritual well-being and to the detriment of the work of the church and the image of the Lord's body. We need to not grumble. Where there are problems that need to be addressed and taken care of, they need to be addressed and taken care of forthrightly. But we need to not be grumblers. And we need to not allow grumbling to prevail within the Lord's church, any congregation, anywhere. Because again, that is one way, an effective way, by which the devil gets into a congregation and curtails its work and its good character. We need to never let that happen. That's the devil's work. The grumbling, the complaining, the murmuring, the groaning. We need to never let ourselves be a part of it, and we need to never let it go unchecked within the Lord's church. This evening, if you have matters in your life that need to be straightened out, we encourage you, take that to God, whatever it might be. If you need to talk to somebody privately about it or just about your life in general and study and pray together, we're here. We'd love to do that with you and help you along those lines. If you know what you need to do and you would like the congregation to pray with you and for you, you only need to step forward and let us know. And we will humbly and yet at the same time with great encouragement, we will pray with you and for you. If you're ready to become a Christian, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ openly, then we will assist you as you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you can begin that new life, a new creation. Boy, how great is that? a new creation. If you're ready, we encourage you to come right now as we stand together and sing.